Okay, so let's then review just a couple of things before moving on to the third and final topic before us today. First about a comment I heard from someone. It was actually a pretty interesting observation. The question was raised, do Lutherans have any kind of symbol or image or any figure that functions as a sort of symbol or image that could potentially be used as a bridge to bring others to Christ? And the name Martin Luther was brought up. You know? So we might not have sort of a version of Guadalupe, but in some ways, Martin Luther could serve as a sort of, you know, kind of final authority, kind of as an evangelist, a teacher, a figure. And in some ways, that's kind of a mixed bag. You know, in some ways, some of the things that Martin Luther does say as one of God's saints certainly serve as a bridge to the clear gospel. But at the same time, there might be things that Martin Luther says where he's not as helpful. And at this, and also there are different reflections from Martin Luther from different times of his life that might really connect with some people. And then others that, you know, might be best for different audiences. So even Lutherans, in a sense, can use Luther as one of God's saints to sort of build bridges to bring other people to the knowledge of Christ. On the kind of non-Catholic side of things, we do not typically associate a Virgin or any embodiment of the Virgin in a particular culture to be that strong of an image that has an influence in us. So Luther might be the closest analogy to our Lutheran experience if you want to kind of think a little bit through that. Then the second point I wanted to make was simply to sort of wrap up on the suggested case study in terms of the situation in the parish where you have an increasingly Latino neighborhood. And on the one hand, you have the Anglo member who's rather vocal in his opposition to legal immigration and therefore is sort of not necessarily earning the trust of the community to approach the church. And then on the other hand, you have this zealous Latino member of the congregation who does not want to commune with his brother anymore because of his lack of sensitivity. And as you approach a situation like that, again, vocation is kind of a good starting point. How do you sort of begin by affirming both brothers in terms of their vocations? You know, the city council member in that particular vocation does have an interest in the question of whether laws are implemented and so on. And you have to sort of at some level affirm that. And in the case of the immigration lawyer, you know, his passion and zeal flows directly out of the fact that he is an immigration lawyer and that his primary neighbor is going to be the people that he advocates for. And that includes undocumented workers. So you have to sort of start there, from my perspective, kind of affirm that. And then a possible way to moving further on the case study would be asking questions about, you know, how does your advocacy from the perspective of both of your vocations actually becomes kind of an obstacle in some areas of life together. So in the case of the member of the city council, his advocacy for the laws to be fulfilled, implemented, can run the risk of driving people away from the gospel. So he has to understand the consequences of his otherwise, theoretically speaking, allowable action. See? So you kind of have to know, you know, when do we get in the way of the gospel is one way of putting it. In the case of the Latino immigration pro bono lawyer, you know, he might be getting in the way of the unity of the church. So even though he can't advocate from his position, at the same time, he does become kind of an obstacle to the unity of faith by not having communion with his brother, you see. So again, you have to sort of understand the consequences of proceeding from your vocation, even as you want to, in a sense, do that.
Okay.
So again, just to add to the complexity of these situations. Now let's move on to the next part of our discussion here today, the third conversation. And this will be on marginality, poverty, and liberation. As a largely middle-class church that tends to have its epicenter in the suburbs, sometimes we in the LCMS as a whole do not come into contact with people who have incredibly difficult socioeconomic challenges. However, as we carry out ministry and mission work among Hispanics in the United States, poverty is a form of marginality that we need to be prepared to address both theologically and practically. With the exception of the Cuban American sector of the U.S. Latino population, Latinos represent the poorest ethnocultural group in the United States. Statistically speaking, what this means in our U.S. context is that Hispanics as a whole are the neediest neighbors in our midst. Despite various theological differences, liberation theologies are of one accord in affirming that liberation from socioeconomic forms of oppression, which are seen as systemic or structural manifestations of individual sin, must go hand in hand with the church's task of proclaiming God's redemption or liberation from sin through Christ. In other words, the proclamation of God's redemption through Christ must be accompanied by a commitment to denounce the humanizing conditions of oppression and to work towards not a perfect, not a utopian, but at least a more just and humane society for the sake of our poor neighbor. But what do the scriptures tell us about the poor? What do the scriptures tell us about God's fundamental attitude towards the poor? The scriptures say anything on Christ's self-identification with the poor. How do Luther and the Lutheran confessions think or not think about poverty and the poor? Are we under any obligation as church to serve the needs of the poor and marginalized among us, even as we endeavor to proclaim the gospel to them? We might have a hunch that we should be doing some of these things, but what are our theological bases for saying things like that? We have to look at a Lutheran contribution to this stuff. So I try to offer that, a Lutheran approach to poverty and the poor. And I'll try to do that in conversation with various kinds of data and theological or cultural reflections on marginality, poverty, and liberation, coming primarily from the Hispanic Latino world. In my contribution, however, I will pay particular attention to the Lutheran criticism of romantic and utilitarian views of the poor, as well as to the Lutheran distinction between the two kinds of righteousness. So again, looking for Lutheran distinctives that might help us to get a hold of some of these issues. Let me first paint a very broad picture, a global picture, with some data on poverty. Poverty can be measured in terms of absolute or relative poverty. Absolute poverty refers to a set standard which is consistent over time and between countries. An example of an absolute measurement would be the percentage of the population eating less food than is required to sustain the human body, which is approximately 2,000 to 2,500 calories per day for an adult male. If you were to look at a map showing the percentage of the world's population suffering from hunger, globally speaking, Africa is the most affected by levels of undernourishment, globally. Closer to the United States, up to 20% of the population of Mexico, from where a majority of immigrants to the U.S. comes, suffers from lack of adequate nutrition. Now, that's about 22 million people. That's a little less than half of the total number of Latinos in the United States, which stands at about 38 point something, 40. It's actually close to 45 now, million. So about 22 million people in Mexico suffering from lack of adequate nutrition. Given the statistics, it should not surprise us to know that the most common reason for Mexican immigration to the U.S., both legal and illegal, is economic. Parents simply need to feed their children. Other statistics. The World Bank defines extreme poverty as living on less than $1 per day, a moderate poverty as living on less than $2 a day. The World Bank estimates that in 2001, 1.1 billion people had consumption levels below $1 a day, and 2.7 billion lived on less than $2 a day. Now, give and take, we're talking about 4 billion people out of 6.5 billion people in the whole world who live in situations of extreme or moderate poverty, $1, $2 a day. That's about 60% of the world population. Now, if we include people who live on less than $10 a day, we're then talking about 80% of humanity. The better statistic is kind of this, a kind of an accurate reflection in terms of Mexico's population, is that about a fifth of the population south of the border suffers from extreme poverty, and half of the population lives in moderate poverty. So, you know, the statistics reflect sort of the previous ones on levels of undernourishment in the Mexican population. So it's a significant problem and a major reason for migrating. There are also statistics that portray the world's population living below the national poverty line. Most of the world suffers from some kind of relative poverty. The numbers are startling in Latin America and the Caribbean too. But it's significant that up to 20% of the U.S. population is considered poor by U.S. standards of living. So that's about 20%. Now, statistically speaking, Latinos in the U.S., as I said, with the exception of the Cuban population, the Cubans always skew the statistics. Anyways, but they represent the poorest of all ethnocultural groups. So you know that in that 20%, you're going to have a high percentage of Latinos. The statistics are simply meant to give you a sense of poverty as a sort of overwhelming global reality that affects a large percentage of humanity. We must also confess that this global reality of poverty is somewhat easy to ignore in a first world context, where we or members of our congregations do not typically have to struggle with such low levels of poverty. The statistics also suggest that Mexicans in particular, as I said before, are likely to migrate to the U.S. on the basis of real economic need. And a large percentage of this population will be Mexican, of those living under the poverty line in the United States. So that for kind of a broad picture of the global reality and how that affects in particular Mexican immigrants. Now let me continue with some reflections on marginality from the Hispanic Latino world. And by marginality, we mean that in the sense of kind of living in the borderlands or margins of society. That doesn't mean only geographically, but also socially, culturally, this kind of stuff. Mexican-American priest and theologian Virgilio Elizondo, whom we mentioned already in our first conversation on the Virgin of Guadalupe, he has looked at what might be called the Galilean location and identity of Jesus Christ, and has compared this Galilean identity to the experience of marginalized peoples today. In particular, Elizondo focuses on the plight of Mexican Americans. Now, here's what he means by the Galilean identity of Jesus. In Jesus' days, Galilee was seen both geographically, culturally, and linguistically as a kind of backward border region, an inferior land on the margins of society, an impure sort of place in the messy middle, neither Gentile enough for the Gentiles, including the Romans, nor Jewish enough for the Jerusalem Jews. Galilee was a heterogeneous place in terms of population, a land of trade, a borderline region with a great mixture of peoples, cultures, languages, etc. In the Americas, the child of a Spaniard and a native Amerindian was called a mestizo, as we saw before, one of mixed blood. Galilee, too, was a sort of place of mestizaje, with the coming together of all these people from different places. We have said already that in the Americas, mestizos were never considered the equal of the Spaniard, or we at least imply that, nor had a full reception always among the natives. And we find a similar reaction to the Galileans of Jesus' day. Both Gentiles, including the Romans and the Jerusalem Jews, who consider themselves more pure, respectively scorned and held the Galilean Jews in patronizing contempt. Nathanael's reaction to Philip's announcement concerning the coming of the Messiah might have been commonplace talk among some Jews. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The implication, maybe not. That the Messiah would come out of poor and backward Nazareth in Galilee was simply unthinkable. As unthinkable, perhaps, dare I say, as expecting the Messiah to come out of a place today like perhaps the U.S.-Mexico border. You know? Not Mexican enough for the Mexicans, not North American enough for the North Americans. Kind of a people in the middle. And yet, as Elizondo puts it, in Christ, quote, God becomes not just a human being, but the marginalized, shamed, and rejected of the world, end quote. Jesus' Galilean location is theologically significant. So in other words, it's not a historical accident that he came out of Galilee. It is God's revelation and intention that this happened. It's a theologically significant event. Jesus' Galilean identity tells us, in other words, that his incarnation, and in particular his humiliation, is the revelation of God's solidarity with the poor, marginalized, and rejected of the world. As Elizondo explains, quote, although the world expected nothing good to come out of Galilee, God chose it to be the starting point of God's human presence among us. The principle behind the cultural image of the Galilean identity is that God chooses what the world rejects. What is marginal to the world is central to God. I've had some conversations with my friend Bob Newton, who is a bishop in the CNH district. Because often when he talks about missions, he talks about mission in terms of either missions in Babylon or missions in Jerusalem. And the idea is that we're no longer living in Jerusalem, which means a church society, but now we're sort of living in Babylon, and so that's unchurch society. And so you sort of have missions being described or thought about in terms of either the Jerusalem Jews or the Romans, who represent the other side of the coin here. But one of the things I always told him was, what about Galilee? If we thought about missions in terms of Galilee, what would mission look like? It wouldn't be missions only to the sort of atheist, agnostic, unbeliever of the secularized West, which is often what we think of when we think of the lost. But now, missions would also include, you know, the backward, the marginalized, the suffering. You know, how does that enter into a mission strategy or picture? How is missions, both missions to the lost and also missions to the poor? Something to think about, you know. If you were to bring Galilee into this picture, what would that mean for our thinking about our responsibility towards a neighbor in our communities and churches? Elizondo sees the U.S.-Mexico geographical and cultural borderlands as a new Galilee, and Mexican-Americans in particular as a salient contemporary example of new Galileans. They are borderlands people that exist between the cultures of Latin America and Mexico and North America and U.S., which often means that they are a people rejected by others on both sides of the border. In other words, Mexican Americans are neither Mexican enough for the Mexicans nor North American enough for the North Americans. Consider common attitudes towards Mexican Americans' use of language. Mexican Americans do not find full acceptance in the Mexican culture, where they are often known as pochos, a disparaging term applied to Americans of Mexican parentage, especially those who have adopted North American customs. For the Mexican, you see, the Spanish of the pocho will never be good enough. On the other hand, for the North American U.S. community, especially those of Anglo cultures, the Mexican American will never quite be fully seen as North American. Their English is kind of rougher or more broken sometimes than is acceptable. In a manner of speaking, the Mexican American is a sort of new creature, not to say new animal, with customs, culture, and language that are blended. Not exactly kind of the fullest measure of purity or something like that. They embody a suspicious cultural and linguistic mestizaje, and therefore inhabit a place of marginality where most people, including Christians, do not typically look for God's presence, activity, wisdom, and gifts. Can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee? Can God be at work in the Galilees and among the Galileans of today? And this is sort of theology of the cross kind of stuff, that we're not likely to look for God's presence and activity in those places of weakness or marginality. We rather look for God's presence and activity in manifestations of power and great wisdom and so on, you know. I'm reminded also of Paul when he talks about the body of Christ and how we should hold in the greatest honor the most vulnerable or apparently weaker members of the body, and that's the way that God has done it in order to preserve the unity of the church. Really interesting. It's almost like a divine arrangement that things work out this way for the church, just as the revelation of his salvation came through the weak and marginalize Christ from Galilee. So there is something to this kind of reflection on the way that God chooses to reveal his wisdom and strength. Lutherans should resonate with this in terms of the theology of the cross. Now let me move on to some reflections from the Latin American world on liberation theology and its call for a preferential option for the poor. What is up with that kind of language? Well, here, Peruvian priest and theologian Gustavo Gutierrez, who is considered to be the intellectual father of liberation theology, has spoken of three levels of liberation, which he distinguishes from one another, but at the same time sees comprehensively as one holistic or integral reality that is brought about in the world through God's work of salvation in Christ. In the introduction to the 15th anniversary edition of his classic A Theology of Liberation, Gutierrez explains his three levels of liberation, which he refers to as socioeconomic liberation, psychosocial, that's the term I'm giving it, and finally liberation from sin. Here's how Gutierrez explains the distinction between those. Quote, first, there is liberation from social situations of oppression and marginalization that force many, and indeed all in one or another way, to live in conditions contrary to God's will for their life. But it is not enough that we be liberated from oppressive socioeconomic structures. Also needed is a personal transformation by which we live with profound inner freedom in the face of every kind of servitude. And this is the second dimension or level of liberation. Finally, there is liberation from sin, which attacks the deepest root of all servitude. For sin is the breaking of friendship with God and with other human beings, and therefore cannot be eradicated except by the unmerited redemptive love of the Lord, whom we receive by faith and in communion with one another. So you have at least three different levels of liberation here. Gustavo is a lot more sort of nuanced than we like him to be. See? In a sense, you know, you think of socioeconomic forms of oppression. We've been going through a great economic crisis. What's the number one reason that people bring up when they have to explain why this all happened? Oh, someone's greed, you know, or someone blew it, or wasn't thinking of the greater good or whatever. See, that's a form of individual sin kind of trickling down institutionally. That's kind of the idea of a systemic sin. That an individual sin or a group of individual sins actually can, in a way, become institutionalized and affect a greater number of people. Or you think of the Enron thing and all the people who lost their lifetime savings and what are they going to do with their families and stuff like that. So this is not kind of uncommon, this kind of more communal dimension of sin. Then you think of this psychosocial dimension. That has to do, you think, for example, of, you know, my goodness, you know, Christians who were have been imprisoned, been persecuted for their faith, who even though they could be in prison, they live with this profound sense of, you know, I might not be actually free, but I feel this way or something like that, you know. This is kind of a different, more psychosocial level of liberation. And then, of course, the whole liberation from sin as the basic or fundamental solution to all forms of oppression. So, you know, this is a little bit kind of over against the critics of Gutierrez, say that all he cares about is socioeconomic stuff. Well, it's not really true. Theologically speaking, sin as the breaking of fellowship between God and man is, for Gutierrez, ultimately the cause of all forms of oppression. Moreover, liberation from sin, we might say, is the source of an impulse for all other forms of liberation. Gutierrez is also not sold on the idea of a kind of a utopia, that we're going to have a perfect society. There are more radical forms of liberation theology that might go that way. Gutierrez is more nuanced on that. The idea is to work towards a better one, insofar as you are capable in your own sphere of influence, but not a perfect one. Gutierrez is careful to point out that his commitment to socioeconomic forms of liberation does not follow ultimately from a social or philosophical commitment to Marxist ideology, but rather to a theological conviction regarding God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. As Gutierrez says, quote, theological analysis and not social or philosophical analysis leads to the position that only liberation from sin gets to the very source of social injustice and other forms of human oppression and reconciles us with God and our fellow human beings. So, among the tenets then of liberation theology, we can name at least the following key points. Number one, liberation is a comprehensive reality. It's a holistic way of describing what God is up to in the world, which includes a concern for the whole person, not only sort of the salvation of the individual soul, but God's concern for the whole person, the whole redemption of the body too, and how that might affect our ethics today as we relate to people in need. So liberation is such a comprehensive reality that it includes God's concern not only for individual salvation, but also for making things right. Coram hominibus, we might say as Lutherans, in relationship to others. And so making things right in various relationships and structures of society affected by sin. Now, as Lutherans, we do have to be careful that when we make liberation such a comprehensive reality, we don't end up sort of confusing what is unique about the gospel, you know? So that is an area where we have to be careful about making liberation such a comprehensive reality that now you can't really distinguish between what the gospel does and the work of mercy. There is still a distinction to be made there. And liberation theology does not tend to make that distinction so clear. So that's something we have to be aware of. Second point in terms of tenets of liberation theology. Given this broad sense of liberation, the kingdom of God among us is understood as a spiritual reality of salvation, yes, but also as a human task, in a sense, to live out the fruits of God's gracious rule among us in the building of a better and more humane society. In this sense, the kingdom of God comes to us from above as God's gift, and at the same time, it comes to us as God's call to build his kingdom through service on behalf of the neighbor. Again, you know, Lutherans would want to speak of God's kingdom more in terms of what he establishes through his gospel and sacraments, and then speak of good works as sort of the fruits of that. See? And so we're a little weary about building the kingdom kind of language. We tend to see it as gift. That doesn't mean that we're off the hook in terms of having some kind of a theology that deals with the question of mercy and the place of Christian charity and justice in the world. Third point, because liberation and the kingdom of God deal with both individual sin and its effects in human relationships and society as a whole, sin is not only an individual problem that calls for personal salvation and individual responsibility, but sin is also a systemic reality that can be, as I said before, institutionalized, insofar as its effects can affect and pervade entire communities and structures in society to the detriment of many. The fruits of liberation from sin must therefore be felt in other areas, including the socioeconomic sphere. So you have the institutionalized, the systemic sin idea. Finally, another tenet here, God has shown in his dealings with the insignificant and oppressed people of Israel. God has shown in his dealings, or in his consistent call, I should say, to protect the vulnerable of society, children, widows, orphans, the alien. God has shown in the humiliation and poverty of his son, and in his call to the church to take care of the poor in their midst. In all these ways, God has shown that he has what liberation theologians call a preferential option for the poor. But before one interprets this in any kind of exclusive sense, that is to say that God only loves the poor, Gutierrez notes that, quote, the very word preference denies all exclusiveness and seeks rather to call attention to those who are the first, though not the only ones, with whom we should be in solidarity. Gutierrez quotes one of John Paul II's encyclicals to get at the meaning of this preferential option for the poor. There the Pope explains as follows, quote, this is an option or special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity, to which the whole tradition of the Church bears witness. It affects the life of each Christian inasmuch as he or she seeks to imitate the life of Christ, but it applies equally to our social responsibilities and hence to our manner of living and to the logical decisions to be made concerning the ownership and use of goods, end quote. So the preferential option for the poor is kind of a phrase from the Latin American bishops, because this didn't come from Gutierrez. A kind of language that states in the strongest possible way you can do it, this priority that all Christians should give to the neediest neighbors in our midst. I think that's what the language is sort of getting at. It's a question of the primacy or the priority of Christian love or caritas to those who need it the most. So going back to the Lucas Anna example, I exhibited a preferential option for the poor by changing Anna's diapers. You know, I was also the poor in that context because I had to smell the thing. Anyways, but you see, so it's not that Lucas is excluded from God's love. It's just that the primacy of my love in that situation goes to the neediest. See, that's the idea of the preferential option for the poor. Said in a rather strong way, so that, you know, if you haven't really gotten it, you sort of are, you know, sort of awakened by that. All right, so far we have become aware of the problem of poverty in a global and national scale, paying particular attention to the fact that as Hispanics, we are the poorest group in the United States. Now, any mission strategies among and with Hispanics must consider this reality. We'll get to that in a little bit. We have also discussed some cultural and theological reflections from the Hispanic Latino world on marginality and liberation as they relate to God's concern for the poor and the church's solidarity with the poor. How do we then, as confessional Lutherans, respond to these reflections on marginality, poverty, and liberation? I propose at least three ways of getting at a Lutheran contribution to poverty and the poor. I've already sort of made my Lutheran statements here and there in terms of being careful with some of the logical conclusions that some tenets of the theology of liberation can lead to. But what is our contribution? I want to ask three questions. First, is there room in the Lutheran tradition for the idea of Christ's self-identification with the poor? We have to deal with that. We like to speak of his identification with sinners. How about the poor? Second question, is there room in the Lutheran tradition for some practical guidelines for dealing with the poor? How are we to think of the poor? And therefore, how does that shape our service to the poor? Do we have any guidelines? And the third question, is there room in the Lutheran tradition for the idea of Christian involvement in the work of justice on behalf of the poor? So I want to tackle those three, and I think we can call it a day after that. Okay, let me move to the first one then. In the Old Testament, we know that Yahweh does not only dwell in the highest heavens, but to use the words of Isaiah, is also crushed with the lowly of the earth. So there is this notion of Yahweh's identification, in a sense, with the crushed and the lowly. And that includes not only sinners, but also the poor. When you think of Yahweh's suffering servant, what comes to mind is that this servant takes upon himself the sins of the people. So the notion of the servant's identification with sinners is kind of obvious. Does he also identify with the poor? Well, we'll have to get to that. But it's clear that Yahweh's suffering servant, the revelation of Yahweh's dwelling with the crushed and the lowly in the mystery of the humiliation, he identifies himself with sinners. We draw a whole substitutionary atonement theology out of Christ's servant identity. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We also see it in Philippians 2, he who was in the form of God took the form of a servant unto death for us. And then you have a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's no question that Yahweh, through his suffering servant, identifies with sinners and takes upon himself their sins. We're big on that. That's part of the Lutheran theology of passive righteousness and justification, and so we have really no problem with that. But does Yahweh identify with the poor? And can we say that Christ identifies with the poor in some way? Well, if we look at the Old Testament, Yahweh also identifies himself with the poor. We're told that he upholds their cause. We're told that he hears and answers their cries. We're told that he protects them from their oppressors. If this is the way Yahweh is, if this is part of Yahweh's character, it should not surprise us that it is also part of Jesus' character. Just as Yahweh dwells with the crushed and the lowly in order to save them from their sins, so is the suffering servant, the one who takes upon himself the sins of many. Well, you could also make the same move with Yahweh's identification with the poor. If Yahweh is really one who upholds the cause of the poor, hears and answers their cries, protects them from their oppressors. Could Jesus' identity be consistent with Yahweh's identity? Can we say that in his kenosis, in his humiliation, Jesus also identifies himself with the poor? We did talk about how Jesus is, for example, from the borderlands regions of Nazareth and Galilee, where nothing good comes from. That is kind of a form of identification with the poor and the lowly. We also know that Jesus is born in a lowly manger from a lowly Galilean virgin. Are these simply sort of accidental points, or are they theologically substantive? Do they tell us something about the mystery of the incarnation itself? And how does that then shape our understanding of Jesus' attitude towards the poor? I want to argue that Jesus identifies himself with sinners, yes, but also with the poor, in a sense. The lesson here, then, is that Christ's humiliation has both soteriological, salvific, and ethical or moral significance. Even in Philippians 2, this great Christological hymn, where we focus this kind of identification of the servant with sinners to the point of death, is actually put in the broader framework of a moral exhortation. We serve others as Christ served us through his radical self-giving in his humiliation and death. So the Philippians 2 passage can also function in a way to exhort people to put others before themselves, just as Christ radically gave his own life for you. So there is a sense in which Philippians 2 is not only about soteriology, but it's also about how you deal with your neighbor, how you relate to your brother. Then you have this appeal by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to help the poor brethren in Jerusalem. It's a number of times when Paul talks about this. And if you talk to Matt Harrison at World Relief and Human Care, he would want to make a point that the Apostle Paul was sort of, in a sense, consumed with this offering to the poor in Jerusalem who were really going through a rough time. So even though we associate Paul, and rightly so, with his ministry of proclamation, Christ crucified, he's also concerned for the poor in Jerusalem. And really spends some time in exhorting people to give to the poor. And when Paul justifies this theologically in some way, he brings up Christ. And he says, you do this for your brother because Christ was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Soteriological significance, yes, but also done in the context of fostering a certain type of commitment to the poor. There is a sense in which Christ identifies himself with the poor. So that's for the scriptures. And this consistent character of Yahweh, which we see also in Jesus in his humiliation. In that sense, Jesus is, to quote Luther, a gift of salvation. He's the servant who takes upon himself our sins. But he's also an example of cross-bearing on behalf of the neighbor. He identifies himself with sinners. This is from Luther on his booklet on how to read the Gospels, where he shows that in the Gospels you find Christ as gift, but also Christ as example. Okay. But I like most, actually, Luther's Christmas sermon, when he talks about the poverty of the Christ child, which is a really fun sermon to preach at Christmas time. You see what I mean? Here's what Luther says to the congregation. There are many who are enkindled with dreamy devotion when they hear of such poverty of Christ, are almost angry with the citizens of Bethlehem, denounce their blindness and ingratitude, and think, if they had been there, they would have shown the Lord and his mother a more becoming service, and would not have permitted them to be treated so miserably. But they do not look by their sigh to to see how many of their fellow men need their help and wish they let go on in their misery unaided. Who is there upon earth that has no poor, miserable, sick, erring ones, or sinful people around him? Why does he not exercise his love to those? Why does he not do to them as Christ has done to him? It is altogether false to think that you have done much for Christ if you do nothing for those needy ones. Had you been at Bethlehem, you would have paid as little attention to Christ as they did. You beat the air and do not recognize the Lord in your neighbor. You do not do to him as he has done to you. Nice Christmas sermon. So what is the church's response for Luther in the face of poverty? Luther is telling us that we should see the face of the poor Christ child in the poor today. That's a way in which he uses the notion of Christ's self-identification with the poor in order to promote following Christ as example of cross-bearing on behalf of the needy neighbor in our midst. Luther's sermon also functions as a call to repentance. But also to promote good works on behalf of the neighbor. Now, it's interesting that in his own day, Luther had to fight against at least two forms of idolatry that directly affected the poor neighbor. When we think of idolatry, we typically think, well, that affects sort of the way I view God. But no, idolatry affects also your neighbor. And Luther, in his large catechism, where he discusses the explanation to the first commandment, talks about the problem of idolatry as a fundamental human problem. He mentions how idolatry also affects negatively our neighbor. One example is love of mammon. Okay, love of money and possessions, if that's your God, you don't have time to look at someone else's need because you're only concerned about getting enough or getting all for yourself. So love of money, the most common idol on earth is how Luther calls it, that hurts your neighbor. But also, interestingly enough, works righteousness. So in other words, you know, the idea that you're spending all your time trying to earn your righteousness before God, it's not going to give you any time to deal with the neighbor in your midst who needs you. In that way, then that form of idolatry, which Luther calls works righteousness, will hurt the neighbor. So the idea of monastic self-renunciation, for example, Luther would consider a form of idolatry that does not allow you to serve the neighbor who needs you. And even something like almsgiving, which we typically think of as, hey, you know, why not give this or that to the poor? Even Luther can see that almsgiving could become a problem. So let's explore that a little bit more. Luther on working with the poor. The problem with monastic self-renunciation is this. It promotes a romantic view of the poor. Okay? In other words, monastic self-renunciation fosters the idea that poverty is the most favorable state in God's eyes. Not only sort of spiritual poverty, but like literally material poverty. And so that becomes sort of an example in Luther's day of sainthood, of holiness, of sanctification. The most favorable state in God's eyes to lead the monastic life. The narrative of the rich young man was rather popular at that time to show how it was expected of the holiest among us to actually leave all things, all material possessions behind to earn favor in God's eyes. That's the way that text was kind of worked out back then by the monks. Luther argues against this prevailing interpretation of the passage by appealing to the spiritual sense of poverty. So Luther writes that the poverty of the gospel does not consist in the abandonment of property, but in the absence of greed and of trust in riches. Perfection consists in what Christ says, follow me. Discipleship. This sets forth the example of obedience in a calling, in your vocation. So monastic self-renunciation in Luther's day promoted a romantic view of the poor, the view of poverty as the most favorable state in God's eyes. So Luther has to redefine what true perfection and spiritual poverty really means. The problem with this for the poor is that a romantic view doesn't take the struggles of the poor very seriously, does it? And also does not foster sort of active poor relief. You know, maybe they should stay poor. That's a good thing. That way they won't put their trust in riches, right? See, that's the problem with romanticizing poverty. What it does is that it justifies poverty as a noble example of holiness. And this is why Luther would see monastic self-renunciation as hurting the neighbor. He promotes this romantic idea of poverty. Sometimes we hear the same kind of thing when we have our, you know, groups of people going to the south of the border to do some kind of mission work in Mexico or whatever. They come back to the States and they say, "Oh, you know, these people, you know, they were so close to God, you know, because they weren't attached to all these material things that we're attached to in the United States." Oh, goody, goody, you know, now you make poverty look good. See? That's not being a theologian of the cross that calls a thing what it is. Poverty sucks. You see? So romanticizing the poor is something that Luther criticizes. It is not the proper way of approaching the poor. About almsgiving. Almsgiving promoted a utilitarian view of the poor. In other words, it was kind of a divine means for the richer to be saved and secure the intercession of the poor upon their death. And there were popular apocryphal texts used to advance this utilitarian view of the poor. Most popular passages in this regard came from books like Tobit, in which, quote, "almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin," end quote. Or Ecclesiasticus, where we're told that, quote, "almsgiving atones for sin," end quote. Now, Melanchthon has to redefine the sense of almsgiving, or why a Lutheran would want to speak of almsgiving. And he does it this way. You know, he actually takes on the Tobit statement on almsgiving, and he says, as a good Lutheran, you know, "This is not a work that reconciles us to God or reconciles us before God, but it's a fruit of love," see, "that results from faith in a gracious God on account of Christ." So this is Melanchthon trying to sort of redefine almsgiving, you know, to fix the mess that had been created with popular readings at the time of apocryphal texts. The problem with the utilitarian view is what? That in reality, it has little concern for the poor. I'm more into it because I'm getting something out of it, see? So if I relate to the poor, it's because I want that to be shown in my, you know, whatever, my justification for keeping my job, or I want to show that I'm doing ministry among the poor. So I'm going to shout that to the four heavens, since really it's all about me or whatever, you know. So we got to be careful with that. Or when people say, you know, "The only reason I'm helping the poor build a house," or something like that, it's not because they need a house, but because I want them to become a member of my church. Well, again, you know, nothing wrong with proclaiming the gospel, but make sure that when you are serving the neighbor, you're serving the neighbor, not asking anything in return. See, that would be more of a utilitarian view of the poor. In Jesus, in Luther's day, the problem was that this utilitarian view, where the rich help the poor so that they can get something out of it, what that did was that it justified poverty as an indispensable step on the way to God. Okay? All right, so is there room then in the Lutheran tradition for speaking about the cause of justice and helping the poor and so on? I think one good way to get at this is through the Lutheran distinction between the two kinds of righteousness. Okay? And just to review that very quickly, The two kinds of righteousness basically intend to answer the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be God's creature in the world? And here, on the one hand, humans were created to be addressed by their Creator. They were created to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. So in other words, humans were created to be in a relationship with God. After losing the righteousness of God in Adam, one can only recover that right relationship with God through the work of Christ and through faith in Him, whose righteousness becomes ours. So you have what's called then passive righteousness. Okay? Is God creating me to be in a relationship with Him? And that He does only through the gospel, which brings me to faith in Christ. And there's no works involved in that. It's all the work of Christ. That's your passive righteousness. Luther refers to that as receiving Christ as gift. And that is what makes you a Christian, fundamentally. But on the other hand, then, we have that humans were also made to address others and to be addressed by others, to love their neighbor as themselves, to be in a right relationship, not only coram Deo before God, but also coram mundo before the world, before others. And this happens through works of what's called active righteousness, works for my neighbor's benefit. Now, these are not done so that I can earn salvation. These are not done so that I can get something out of it before God. These are simply done because my neighbor needs me, and I have been placed here to serve him. Luther calls this imitating Christ as example. This follows, Luther would point out, from having been made a Christian, it follows from faith in Christ. For the Christian, then, this active righteousness is the fruit and consequence of alien righteousness. So one thing is to be righteous before God, coram Deo. Another thing is to be righteous, to be just, to make things right before others. Not for salvation, but because we have a responsibility towards our neighbors whom God has placed in our midst. I also have my Latin terms, by the way. When I talk about passive righteousness, coram Deo, I like to use the Latin word nada. No works enter into the equation to be right before God. But when I talk about active horizontal righteousness, I like to use the Latin word mucho. Okay? There's much to be done for the neighbor who needs us. Okay? And we do it simply because the neighbor needs us, not to get anything out of it. This distinction is helpful because sometimes with liberation thought, you have this liberation comprehensive thing that sort of includes everything. And then, sometimes like, well, I can't distinguish properly between what is gospel proclamation and what is the work of mercy, you see. So I think the distinction is helpful because it helps us to preserve the uniqueness of the gospel to make us right before God. The poor are then not right before God because of their condition or their state. Poor relief is not the proclamation of the gospel, it rather flows out of it. And the distinction helps us then to see the preferential option for the poor as something that is kind of in the realm of active righteousness. Okay. On the other hand, the distinction does not only preserve the gospel's purity and distinguish it from works of mercy, but also the distinction helps us to promote the cause of justice in the world, to promote works of justice, to make things right when things have been made wrong. And all this on behalf of the neighbor. There's a theologian by the name of, a Lutheran theologian by the name of Oswald Bayer. You probably heard of him. He talks about the notion of ethical progress, that when you talk about active righteousness, it is okay to speak of a certain realistic progress because you always want to ask, how can I better serve my neighbor? In that sense, it's a question of progress, a question of getting better at it every day. If you have any concerns about this, just ask your wife. I think that she would agree with the notion that, you know, you should be a better husband, you know. So there is something to the idea of some measure of progress as you serve your neighbor. But by it, we also say, without metaphysical pressure, you know, we're not binding to the idea of inevitable progress. We're not binding to the idea of a utopia where everything will be perfect or something like that, you know. But in your own vocation, you can always strive to become better at it for your neighbor's sake. Okay. So I think that's sort of helpful because it just promotes the idea that we could do even better. You know, this is like Pieper's distinction between wanting to be sort of perfect, but not being perfectionistic. You know, you can never reach a utopia when it comes to sanctification, but you can certainly strive to be more Christ-like. Okay? And that's sort of what we have in view here. Now, as we consider what the Lutheran tradition has to say on the poor and poverty, and here we talked about Yahweh's identification with the poor, we talked about Jesus' humiliation, identification not only with sinners, but with the poor, and what that means for our ethics. We also talked about the two kinds of righteousness and how it promotes the idea of active righteousness, of ethical progress in relationship to the neighbor. We also looked at Luther's critique of romantic and utilitarian views of the poor. Now, when you, with all these jewels from the Lutheran tradition, there are some kind of things that I want you to think about. A recent report from the Pew Hispanic Charitable Trust tells us that Hispanic families have less than 10 cents for every dollar owned by white households. At the same time, Hispanics represent the largest and fastest growing non-Anglo ethnic group in the nation. This raises a question of funding priorities in Hispanic ministry in an increasingly Latino nation. In other words, are we willing to invest today in missions among the Latino poor, many of them first-generation immigrants, even though they will not bring in great financial returns to the church? Are we willing to make funding Hispanic ministry a priority so that in the future, perhaps among the second generation of Latinos, we might see the fruits of our labors and our church might ultimately reflect in the faces of her members the national demographic reality? So some questions. Given the poverty of Latinos, raising a self-supporting congregation can be a challenge. Theologian Justo Gonzalez, known as the father of Protestant U.S. Hispanic theology, has suggested that for a Hispanic congregation to be self-supporting, it needs to approach mega-size in proportions. That is a tall order of business. Is the pressure often put on Hispanic workers to raise self-sustaining congregations among people that are poor? Is that realistic, this kind of pressure? Is any training being given or offered to Hispanic pastors, church planters, and evangelists to help them be faithful and realistically successful in their calling? Another question. Given the biblical depiction of Yahweh's and Jesus' self-identification with the poor and the corresponding biblical injunctions to care for the needy, how do we promote a holistic approach to missions that cares for both the lost and the poor, that proclaims the pure gospel of Christ for sinners, but also promotes the work of mercy and empowerment of the poor? The concern for the whole person often gives the church credibility among the poor. Something else. Given that in history, God often shows from the from the Galilean margins or borderlands of society, showing his strength through the weak and his wisdom through the seemingly foolish, how do we justify as a church our almost total abandonment in some cases of the inner city, the barrio, or other places of marginality, as we largely migrate more and more to the suburbs? without romanticizing the poor, is there a sense in which we might actually be missing out as a church on something by identifying God's presence and activity only with places of prosperity and wealth? Given the complexities of ministry and mission among disadvantaged peoples, are we taking proper care of the Hispanic church worker and his family? Are we setting up the Hispanic worker for failure? Or are we providing him with the encouragement of God's word, moral support, financial models that can help him deal with his situation and that of his community, continuing education opportunities to face his task with confidence in the word and the certainty of support from the people of God, the district leadership, the synodical leadership? My intent is not to answer the questions, but simply to pose them. In other words, we are dealing with a statistically poor people. And yet, they in many ways represent the future face of the nation. You look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have how many million members? 2.5 or so? Yeah, you know, I think the statistics for Latinos like 0.07% are Latinos in the LCMS. And yet, you think about the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole, we're talking about 1 out of every 4 North Americans will be Hispanic by 2040. Used to be 2050. Okay, what would it take for 1 out of every 4 LCMS Lutherans to be Hispanic, and therefore to reflect the national reality? See? And how does one achieve that when you're dealing with a primarily poor population? See? So, big questions, you know. But I thought I should at least raise them. Finally, this is simply for you to think about because we have to get going. But I just love the case study about the mission trip to Mexico. Because you tend to hear this kind of romantic and utilitarian views of the poor. Think about this one just for a second. Members of the church you are serving are planning to go on a mission trip to a poor neighborhood in Mexico near the border to build homes for the needy. Prior to their departure, group members talk about what they want to get out of this trip during a Bible study hour. A member who has gone on a previous trip talks about how we should be like the poor because they're closest to God, not attached to material possessions. Another member of the church talks about how, even though the group is going there to build homes, their main goal is really to convert the poor in order to help the church in Mexico grow. And my question is basically, what are some attitudes that we find here towards the poor, which Luther also found in his own day? You know, do we help the poor simply because they need our help or because we want something out of it? And at the same time, do we sort of romanticize the poor because they're not attached to possessions the way we are? Well, ultimately, the gospel, not your works of mercy, is what brings people into a right relationship with God. And yet, at the same time, we're called to promote good works in the horizontal realm of human relationships. Well, I have almost the time to go here, so I think I can open it up maybe for some questions, and then...
We'll take one question, maybe I'll be a time for.
Okay. Yeah, you have sort of, it's interesting because even in the case of second and third generation Latinos, there is research that suggests that they could be quite comfortable with sort of ethnic base congregations or communities. In other words, that people want to tap into their culture and express the faith this way and so on. And as much as we think that the liturgy in Anglo congregations is not in some ways kind of culturally bound, in a sense it is, you know, because, you know, it seems kind of weird sometimes to a Latino to see some of the way in which worship is done. And so it makes sense for some Latinos to go to the Corpus Hispanicum, the body of Hispanic sort of, you know, Lutheran liturgy and hymnody and canticles. That might sound a little bit different. And so there's kind of this strong pull towards kind of worship with those who look like you, talk like you, use the same kinds of liturgies as you do and so on. But there is also research, on the other hand, that suggests that sometimes there is also a good move to go towards kind of bicultural congregations, that in some ways you can use English and Spanish, that people can learn to do that. But it raises the question, can you realistically do it? And I would say in some contexts, you probably could. In other contexts, it's more difficult. So you kind of, there is no one single way in which Hispanic ministry could be done. It could be kind of a bilingual, bicultural kind of setting. It could be one where you are sharing the same place. Hopefully you still get to see each other and do things together though. I would almost want like a hybrid. I would almost want like a mix as opposed to only an either or. You know, so that we can get to see our faces once in a while. Anyways.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, well, thank you.